Okay, welcome back. Let's get straight into it. If you have your Bible with you, perhaps you'll turn with me to the New Testament and the book of Ephesians. We are in Ephesians and chapter 5. We've been in this book for a little while, and we're talking about how the power of Jesus through his life, his death, and his resurrection changes humanity, changes relationships, changes life, changes family life particularly. We're looking at these weeks. Last week we looked at fathers, and we're looking at different ways in which the power of Jesus gets into human relationships. And that's the plan for this message today. So Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. If you're new here, my name is Joel. I'm one of the leaders here at the church. So glad you're here and glad to be speaking to you if you're joining us from Shoreham or the race course. Okay, let me read to you. It says this: "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let's just pray quickly before we get into this. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, about whom this book is written. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us and opens our eyes to see Jesus better. So, Father, we say, send your Spirit now. Be our teacher. Be our instructor. Help us to not just learn things for the sake of knowledge alone, but for the sake of transformation in our hearts, that we might love you and serve you faithfully and fruitfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, you would have noticed the opening phrase, I suspect quite graphically, don't get drunk. We're not going to get into that today, I'm afraid. That's the subject of a whole sermon in the autumn. We're going to do a whole series of messages about things like getting drunk and lying and stealing stuff, and whole exciting series to look forward to. So sorry to disappoint you if you were hoping that we'd focus on the drunkenness topic. Just come back in autumn if you're a drunkard. Okay, but I want to talk more about the whole relationship side of this passage here, especially that verse 21, which uses the ugly word submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Whenever I say we're going to do a sermon about submission, there is not a lot of cheering. It's a word that's not held high in our culture. We're not fond of it. It sounds gross, in fact. It sounds like you just lost. You know, if you say, I submit, that means, well, you're the loser then. Losers submit. Winners are the ones that don't submit. And even beyond that, the word submit's got a kind of even more kind of negative connotation, like a sordid one. If you Google submit, well, basically just don't Google submit is what I'd say, because you'll get all kinds of stuff about S&M and just stuff that's just, you know, it's used almost as a gross concept, which teaches me that our culture doesn't really understand submission as a happy, positive thing. doesn't rejoice in it. But here it's being lifted up as a positive thing. And so it's worth just drilling down on this first. Before we start talking in the next few weeks about, you know, relationships where we submit and how it works in marriage and parents and bosses at work. I mean, who wants to submit to their boss? Well, we need to start by looking at what submission really is in relationships first and ask God to help us get that first. Then we can talk about the practical outcomes. Because submission is very important. You don't need the Bible to tell you that submission is necessary. If you want society, you've got to have submission. If you want to stay together, we're going to have to submit now and then. If you get to a fork in the road with a group of people, someone's going to have to submit because not everyone will have the same view about which fork is the right one. And if you want to stay together, well, you're going to have to go with the ideas that one person has over another person. It's the same with a marriage. You go on a marriage for a long time. The whole plan of marriage is that it's a covenant until death do us part. But you're going to hit some forks in the road. You're going to hit some moments where one person thinks this, the other person thinks that. And what happens then? How do we work that out? We can't pretend that submission isn't important. Let's be practical. You don't need the Bible to tell you going to be necessary. And yet we're kind of nervous of the whole idea. We'd rather resist it sometimes. We might even pioneer a different way of doing society where no one has any authority, there's no one in power, there's no hierarchy, there's no submission. And in the name of seeking equality, we deconstruct submission completely. But it always creeps in. It has to creep in some way. And to be honest, what normally creeps in with it is kind of a lot of ugliness as well. We can't get rid of the issue. There's the Occupy Wall Street movement as a good example. Over this last few years since the banking crash in 2008, a lot of the response to that was all over the world. People began to turn up in city centres and camp and try and do demonstrations against big global capitalism and the power mongering that takes place in the big banking firms and all the kind of vested interests in the financial trade, the financial business. And there was the Occupy Wall Street movement coming along with this idea. You know, a lot of the idealism of it was, let's deconstruct big authority systems. No one should be in charge of anyone else. There shouldn't be any grand system of authority. But of course, what you end up with is still within the Occupy Wall Street movement, grand systems of authority. There were still and even kind of face-offs between them. There were the uptown and the downtown Occupy Wall Street people. Well, we're not with them. They're the splitters. They're the ones that they're occupying Wall Street in all the wrong way. And we're the true Occupy Wall Street people. It's funny how this creeps in. And these people are trying to have authority over us. And whatever view of society we have, however much we try and deconstruct things and be anarchists and all be happy, no authority, no submission, we'll all just be perfectly the same, holding hands, making our own clothes, just, everything's kind of... It doesn't tend to work because when you have society, if you want to stay together, there's got to be decision making, there's got to be authority, power. Wow, how do we do this right? One way we can respond, and to be honest, one way we tend to respond is in a kind of spirit of resignation. I don't really have any power, and so I submit, but I submit out of a sense of resentment. I say, I suppose I have to go along with this. I grew up in a big family, 5 of us children in the family, and you get used to not really having the final vote on things. So you get used to sort of just having, I suppose we're doing this then, are we? And you can feel like that in family life. You can feel like that in lots of community life. You can feel like that in church life. You can feel like that in your workplace. You feel like that in whatever community or group you're part of. Well, I don't have any say, but I suppose I've got to go along with it. And yet, what I read here is something slightly more positive than that. It's talking about submission in a more rewarding sense, as if there's something happy about it, something joyful. We don't find it joyful, do we, to submit to others? We don't. I don't instinctively rejoice at the thought of not getting my way. It doesn't make me think, yay, there's another reason to get out of bed. I'm going to go through a whole day and not get my way. I don't really look forward to that. Because there's something in me that wants to assert myself, wants to ensure that my preferential outcome is guaranteed. The Bible has some things to say about that. If you look towards the very end of the New Testament, or nearer the end at least, you get to the book of James, just after Hebrews. And it says in chapter 3 of James, it describes this very culture where it says this, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Where jealousy and selfish ambition, where those things prevail, it's very hard to find peace. It's very hard to find the kind of happy commitment to going together, even when it doesn't completely suit me. Because what we've been ruled by, honestly, friends, this is what the Bible teaches. This is the best way to make sense of the sorry state the world is in fact. What the Bible teaches is that from the very beginning, we've refused to submit to God. And instead, we've decided to be God. We said, I don't want to submit to God, I want to be God. So we've gone for selfish ambition, envy. And of course, it leads to a world filled with disorder and every evil thing. Because we won't let the one who's truly in authority, who's trustworthy, who knows what's right and makes the right call every time, be in charge. By not submitting to him, we've set a pattern in our own hearts of not really wanting to submit to anyone, actually. We want the world to revolve around us. We want to be God. Left to ourselves, we will keep thinking and yearning and longing for that kind of central position in the universe. James is really, really clear about the result. Disorder and every vile practice. And then he says in verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Isn't that a spectacular vision? It's a totally different way to be human. And the Bible summons us to that. The Bible exhorts us. It says, look, there's a different way to live. Peaceable, objective, even that word impartial. See, the problem we have with submitting, if we're honest, we often disagree. We have to. We get to the fork in the road, and one way is the right way. In many decisions, there's only one right answer in many of them. Sometimes, you know, it doesn't really matter. There's lots of right answers and we can go forward. But truth be told, we do get to situations where actually, do you know what? In this situation, if we go that way, we're going to be in real trouble. And I know that. And this person with me doesn't seem to get it. So I'm going to have to be very forceful to make my point. That's true. That often happens. And we need to learn how to be open to reason. As James says, to truly reasonably discuss it. But he says impartial, because the fact of the matter is that even in those times, even when a principle is at stake, even when a decision could cost us something very, very valuable, if we're honest, it isn't just the principle that is driving us into the argument a lot of the time. Do you know what I mean? A lot of the time we get into the argument because really we just don't want to lose the argument, because we in our hearts feel this hatred of submitting. So a lot of strife that creeps into marriages and families and businesses and even politics, even governments, even warfare comes because really in our heart we say we're fighting over a great principle, but we're not. We're fighting over a greedy self-interest. We are not impartial. We are completely partial. We like to think that, you know, well, I'm only in this argument because of objective, you know, I am standing up for truth. We're so often kidding ourselves. 9 times out of 10. I look back on some of the toughest, most vindictive arguments I've had with people. And I have to admit to myself, even at the times when I've been right, and maybe even proved to be right over time, in the throes of the argument, there's been a lot of me. There's been a lot of selfishness, a lot of me exerting my importance. It's got my fingerprints all over it. It's not just about the truth. It's about me being recognized, me getting what I want. And we just need to be honest there. This is the problem that we have with this whole idea of submission. Because it's not just the way we're wired personally, but it comes through in the culture even. The Bible calls it the world. The way the world tends to be wired is that the individual is not just allowed free rein, but encouraged to fight for himself or herself. And even in ways that we could admire. I mean, I'm thinking of that song, the script song with Will I Am, I keep forgetting the name of the song. Hall of Fame. So in that song, Hall of Fame, which is, I mean, trust me, I watched that and I thought, I want my kids to watch it, because there's something about it that's actually moving and positive. The video on YouTube, just the thing of, you know, kids believing for something better with their life. You know, and daring to achieve, daring to aspire. I love that message. It's a moving song and a moving video. But when you stop and consider what's it actually saying, I have to say that even in the midst of all the positive, there's something quite dangerous in the heart of it. Because really what it's saying is the universe is here for you. The whole message of it is we're standing in the hall of fame and the world is going to know your name. The reason we persevere, the reason we keep going, the reason we don't quit is because ultimately I want the world to sing my name. So even listen, this is important. Even in a little song, which is mostly a kind of a positive song, listen, you've got the seeds of our whole problem from the very beginning. See what I'm saying? That's the problem with the world. Even the best stuff is tarnished, stained. Even the purest stuff, even the moving song, it's got something ugly in its heart. That's the problem with the world. When we get to this book, we see something so different. We see a world which doesn't exist to revolve around me or you, but someone else. And because of that, it says crazy things like, if someone slaps you on one side of the face, turn your face around so they can slap the other side. Crazy things that are so countercultural, so against the message of our world. And we find heroes coming through in this book, like the hero Moses, who I mean, you go to the Old Testament and there's this epic hero, Moses. And you know his story, most of you, and if you've not read the Bible, you might have seen Prince of Egypt. It's the same, it's this story of this young, powerful leader, incredibly gifted leader, who does something wrong out of self-interest. He fights, and then he gets in trouble, so he has to flee, leaves his home in Egypt, lives in the desert for 40 years. Then God comes to meet him and gives him a job. God gives him a job. God gives him the biggest task anyone's ever had. I want you to lead a whole nation of slaves out of their bondage into the promised land. That's your life's calling, Moses. Moses is so beaten up by that emotionally, so wounded, so broken. He says to God, I'm not good enough. I can't do it. This young, brash, self-confident, violent prince has turned into a broken old man, a shepherd man in the desert. And now he's got this job. How am I going to do it? And this is the thing. God's prepared a man who is humbled, a man who's meek, a man who's not full of self-confidence. And this is the extraordinary thing. The job God gives him is incredibly difficult. He has to lead these slaves. I mean, imagine leading a nation of slaves. It's so difficult because they still see themselves as slaves. And they don't like his leadership. They struggle with him, even though he's rescued them. The rest of his life is basically a story of the people he's rescued criticizing him. That's it. That's Moses' story from then on. He is criticized constantly, arrows in the back, day after day after day for 40 years from the people he rescued. You think surely he's going to slap someone back one of these moments. You read through the Bible, when's he going to get to the end of his fuse? This is the extraordinary thing. He is amazing. He's so meek. He's so humble. He lets people have a go at him. He takes so much criticism and he just turns to God and trusts in God. This great, strong, wise leader, this kind of Nelson Mandela of his day, this powerful statesman who led a nation, at his heart, he's meek, he's humble, he's submissive. He's not in the game for his glory. He's not in it so the world will know his name standing in the Hall of Fame. He's in it for someone else's glory. And so though he leads for a different reason than his own glory. Do you see what I'm saying? This is so important because what you could do from what I've said so far is think, well, presumably what the Bible says then is that we should all be doormats, right? That's what Jesus meant when he said, slap on the other side. You know, let them slap you both sides. Is that what he meant? We should just let people kick us around. Basically, you know, being a Christian means being just a constant all your life follower. You don't get to lead. You don't get to make decisions. You don't get to have any influence. Wrong. Look at Jesus himself, not just Moses. There are plenty of heroes in the Bible who are like this. Jesus is the best example. Talk about courage. Talk about authority. Talk about leadership. Power. If Jesus was in the room, you knew about it. If Jesus wanted to do something, good luck arguing with him. I mean, people did. His best friend said to him at one point, I don't like this decision. His best friend comes right up to him. His top lieutenant. Jesus, don't like this decision. You want to go to Jerusalem? Bad idea. Bad idea. Could get in trouble down there. Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay. I get it. You mean it. Jesus had incredible authority. So whatever I'm saying, I am not saying that Christians aren't meant to lead, to be full of conviction, to take authority. But what I am saying, don't you dare do that out of sheer self-interest. Learn the difference between your selfish longing to grab glory and your fear of God that makes you want to do the right thing, whatever people say about you. It's possible to live in that sweet spot. That's what Jesus did. That's what Moses did for most of his life. And Jesus, so brilliant at this. So extraordinary in the way he handled himself. He didn't have some kind of inner lawyer, like a great teacher called Paul Tripp talks about. We've all got an inner lawyer, you know, who wants to come back when people accuse us, when people get at us. I find that. Do you find that when people misinterpret you or willfully get the wrong end of the stick or say to you, well, what you think is this, and or you did this, and it's within me. I just, no, how dare you say that? How dare you criticize me? And I want to get my own back. I want to be vindicated and justify myself. I want to prove myself. Long to, want you to see me right. I want to be seen as right. I want the world to acknowledge that I'm right all the time. My inner lawyer. No, but you don't understand. You don't understand. And arguments go on and on. Not really in the end over the truth, but because the inner lawyer wants to take it to court again. Wants to take it to the next. Oh, no, we've got to come back to court and we've got to argue this point through. Why? Because I'm not satisfied that I'm getting enough glory and credit in this situation. Jesus did not think that way. He was not interested. His inner lawyer voice didn't get a word in. He didn't have one. He lived for his Father. He was happy, satisfied, secure. His Father was pleased. Moses lived like that most of his life. It's interesting, though. Moses got to the end of his fuse once. It says it in the Bible. You get to the point where Moses just had enough. Just had enough. And to be honest, who can blame him? Lasted decades longer than I would have. He just got furious. Just got furious with the people. We don't need to go into the detail, but basically it cost him. He blew it. And God said to Moses, because you got furious with them, I can't give you what I wanted to give you. And I think, why would God be so harsh on this beautiful servant? Why would God take Moses and drag away from him the thing he's longed for, to go into the land, the promised land? I can only think it's because God wanted a servant on planet Earth who reminds everybody of him. God really, really cares about that. He made man in his image. He put the man and the woman in the garden. He says, now you bear my image. Take it to the universe. Take it to the world. Fill the world with my images. And everyone cocked it up. Everyone's failed to be a pure image. Everyone's a broken mirror. And then this Moses comes along, and he looks so much better than all the others. Moses is so pure. He's so humble. He's so meek. It looks like he's going to do it. But he failed at the last hurdle. And because of that, sorry, Moses, that's not like me. I'm not like that. I don't lose my rag because of self-interest, because of cheap glory. I'm not going to let you be the man. I'm going to bring another man into the world who will look like me. That's the story the Bible teaches. God looked for the one who would bear his image perfectly. There was only one. There's only one who's just like him. And his best friend, who got told he was Satan on one occasion, says years and years later when he's writing a letter describing this perfect image bearer, this Jesus, this Son of God, he says this in verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly.
Wow.
See, Moses reviled in return. Same word, actually, in the Greek Old Testament. It's the word it uses. He reviled them. Jesus, when he was stretched to breaking point, still didn't revile. Up in court, false trial, false accusations, never spoke a word. Sitting humbly in his father's carpentry shop, the Son of God, submitting to mum and dad, sinful mum and dad, I can outdo you for holiness and actually for carpentry as well. But I'm still going to submit. Submits to the 12 disciples when they're idiots, imbeciles, arguing about which one of them is the greatest. What does he do? He gets a bowl of water and puts a towel on his waist, kneels down and washes their feet. Submitting to the 12, submitting to his parents. One day he submitted to some soldiers, came and took him away. He submitted to a false trial, submitted to nails, whips, a spear. He submitted all the way. Why? Because he was a doormat? No. Because he was submitted to his father, joyfully, happily, doing what he'd been doing for all eternity, submitting to his father. Submission is beautiful when it's done right. I was reading a story years ago, a children's version of the story of Jesus. It's a children's version. It's funny how it just crept up on me and knocked me for six. Just this paragraph. This is how it describes the moment when the soldiers came to get Jesus. He was ready to face what God chose. His three disciples had fallen asleep. He woke them and waited. Judas arrived. He kissed Jesus to show that this was the one. And then the soldiers appeared, brandishing swords and spears. Simon Peter tried to fight them off, but Jesus wouldn't let him. My father could send 12 legions of angels to my rescue if I asked, but that is not the way. No, this was the way. Being tried, tired and beaten, being pushed and shoved, being treated like a criminal, alone, in the dark. This was his father's way. And so this must be his way too. And as the ropes cut tighter, the blows grew more savage, he chose it gladly. But it still hurt. This is Jesus, the perfect image of the Father. That's what God's like. And here's the thing. When I think about him, when I stop and shut myself up and shut the inner lawyer up who's babbling all the time and just say, shut up, look at Jesus. When I think about that story, when I think about all he did for me and all he still does for me, when I understand his beauty, his grace, his submission, his love, his kindness, his humility, when I stop and consider, do you know what I find? I don't know if you're the same. I think we're all the same if we truly see him. We find our hearts are melted. We find we can submit. We find there's a joy in not having our way. There's a joy in saying, I don't really need to. I don't need the world to know my name because I've got Jesus. I've got Christ. And Christ is all. It's actually what it means when it says at the end of the passage I read to you, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what it is. See, sometimes we read the Bible, we think, well, Paul threw in out of reverence for Christ because he was being religious. You've got to say something about Jesus in every verse, you know, just reverence for Christ. You just kind of say, you know, hallelujah, amen, you know, just a religious word. That's not the way this man's mind worked. When he wrote letters, he thought about every word. What does he mean? He means the way to submit, the way to conduct your relationships, friends, is out of reverence for Christ. When you see him, when you treasure him, when you fear him, when you would never dare to besmirch his honor and make people trample on him because you think, how can someone so beautiful, so gorgeous, so astonishing, be brought into dishonor because of my cheap need for glory, because of my inner lawyer. Oh, I want Jesus to get glory. I want him to be feared. I want him to be famous. I want him to be treasured and loved by all the peoples of the world. So I'm happy. I'm happy. I've got what I need. I'll submit. It changes everything, doesn't it? Reverence for Christ is the fuel for true relationships. Change the relationships. Relationship stops being about me and my needs. It's about something far bigger. It's far more exciting. It's actually the same thing as what it says in the first part of the passage. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Same thing. Be filled with the Spirit, reverence for Christ, like bookends of this paragraph. What does it mean? It means the same thing. Why? Listen, God is starting a new humanity fashioned on the prototype of human 2.0, Jesus Christ, the new Adam, the new man. And he says, right, I've started with Jesus. I'm going to fashion a whole new world. Moses got you so far. I'm going to start all over again, though. Jesus is the prototype. Jesus is the first. And what I'm going to do is create a whole world of new Jesuses, perfect images. But to do that, I can't just let you do it because you like the idea of Jesus and you've sang songs and I think Jesus is quite good. He's cool along with all the others, Gandhi, Mandela. They're all good people. Jesus is one of them. No. I'm going to have to put his life inside you. And I have to put his seed, his spirit, his power will have to indwell you so that you're transformed. Because you trying a little harder will get nowhere. But him inside you by his spirit, you have a chance, more than a chance. And what happens is the Holy Spirit, when he comes to dwell within people, what is the one thing the Holy Spirit is most preoccupied by? Jesus being glorified. That's what he's about. And Jesus himself said that in John's gospel. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. He will testify about me. That's what he's about. The Holy Spirit is obsessive about Jesus getting a lot of fame and affection and worship and desire, people loving him from all over the world. That's what he loves. So when he comes to live inside you and inside the community of the church, when he gathers us and we draw near to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, the result is that Jesus is revered. That's what he's saying. He's saying, be filled with the Spirit. What will the upshot be? It will be submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because the Spirit brings that. Something that we couldn't create in ourselves. I can't make myself love Jesus. And you can't either. I can't make myself try and be a bit more like Jesus. Even if I wear a What Would Jesus Do bracelet, it won't change me. But if the Holy Spirit comes and wakes me up from my deadness and helps me to see the worth of Christ, there's hope. Because only he could do that. Listen, some of you, even in this room and in Shoreham and the race course, right now you're seeing, maybe for the first time, how beautiful Jesus is. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is telling you. It's a miracle. You wouldn't see it. You're blind. The Bible says you're blind spiritually. We're born blind. We're all spiritual moles coming out of the womb. But the Holy Spirit opens our blind eyes and shows us Jesus. If right now you're thinking, I'm seeing how great he is. If when we stand and sing and take bread and wine in just a moment, you start to feel, I think he's real. I think it's true. Friends, only God can do that in your heart. It's God. He's waking you up from your slumber. He's giving you a vision of something bigger. And not just a vision of someone out there who's bigger, but a vision for your own life. A new story, a new identity for your own life. Where it used to be all about getting your cheap glory and your inner lawyer getting what he or she wants, you get a different story altogether. It's even better than the script. It's even better than the world's going to know my name. I'm in the Hall of Fame. It's better than that because it's about him. And I find it wasn't ever meant to be just about me. It was about him and my relationship with him. So much better, so much more important. I get to be called a child of God. I get to be forgiven for my sins. The guilt and the shame that I carry around all my life gets washed away, gets taken off my back. I get a new start. I get new hope. I get new ambitions and dreams. I get to know my Father in heaven. The creator of the universe is my dad.
I get to walk through life in friendship with the God whose opinion counts the most, saying, "You're my son and I love you. You're my daughter, I care for you. I'm so proud of you. I'm so pleased with you." That's what he says over you. If you know him, if you know him through his son, that's a better story than the Hall of Fame. And it changes, it gives me fuel to submit, to say, look, it's not about me. I'll build this marriage for his sake. I'll build this church for his sake. I'll build this business, this company, this small group. See, some of you quit going to a small group because it didn't go your way. You quit going to a church because it didn't go your way. What's wrong with you? What a puny vision of the world that it has to go your way. Ridiculous. You're missing it. You're missing the giant picture. You're missing it. It's about his glory, the church. The community he's building is so magnificent. It's all about his fame. And we get to know him in the midst of it. Changes everything when we have reverence for Christ and we're filled with the Spirit. And you know, it's interesting. He talks about two outcomes of being filled with the Spirit. He says, do not get drunk with wine. Get drunk with something else. Get filled with a different spirit. And you know what happens? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. What happens? Well, submission. I've been talking about that most of this sermon. But it's also got a lot here about singing. Singing. Because if you see him truly, you can't help but sing, right? You can't help it. You want to respond because you sing about the things you're passionate, you care about. And the things you sing about, you begin to care about because music is it's God's gift to us. Singing, what a gift. It helps us to engage on another level. Writing and preaching will get you a long way. But singing changes the game because your heart engages. You feel what you're singing. You don't just know it in a cerebral way. You touch it with your heart. Sing. Learn to sing and give thanks and make melody. The thankful people are the ones that can gladly submit, gladly give themselves to God because they're so thankful. They know what they used to be. I was a mess. I was useless. I was reprobate. I had no future. I had nothing to boast in, nothing to be proud of. Nothing. And then I read in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do I have that I have not been given? Everything I have is a gift. Everything is freely given to me out of his sheer kindness and mercy. It's not, I've got nothing to boast in. Because I receive this gift freely, I have this new story. Oh man, I want to sing. I want to rejoice. I want to rejoice with my heart, it says. So sad when singing just becomes just mouthing words in a meeting. You've missed the point. And by the way, this means that we don't have to just, you know, singing isn't about what's happening on the outside so much. It doesn't have to be assessed by, you know, the outward thing. Now, the Bible says raise your hands. The Bible says dance. The Bible says clap your hands. Okay? It's commanded. So do those things, but by all means, do it from the heart. See him first. Don't just do the outward thing. Know him, understand him, and then respond wholeheartedly to who he is and what he's done for you. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with him. Doesn't just mean, by the way, have an encounter with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean, yes, on March the 9th, 1999 or 2007 or 2013, I had my baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's fine. That's necessary. You should all be baptized with the Holy Spirit again and again and again. But the verse isn't saying about that. That's not what this verse is about. That's for Holy Spirit Sunday. That's for other occasions. We'll preach into that in the autumn. But listen, he's talking about the ongoing being filled. Go on being filled. That's actually the best translation. If the Holy Spirit is within you, which he is if you're a Christian, he's just saying, go on with that. Go on with the Holy Spirit dominating, influencing your life. Just like you would if you're a drinker, alcohol influences everything. If you're an alcoholic, that's the way you live. You're under the influence of a spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, he influences you all the time. He's with you. He's in you. Best illustration I can think of, I'll finish with this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher, puts it like this. He said, it's a bit like if you have a guest in your house. who's staying with you. You think differently about your house, don't you? Someone's staying in our room, in our spare room. I tell the kids to think differently. I tell the kids to get up and be quiet when they get up in the morning. Or, you know, there'll be certain ways we'll do life, we'll do family a little differently because we've got a guest. There's a guest here. And we tailor the lifestyle of the house a little differently. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is within you. Tailor your life accordingly. Don't grieve him. Don't moan and whine about every decision other people make. Don't gossip and treat people as nothing. Don't force yourself on things. Don't be unsubmissive. Submit to his Spirit. And you'll find as you do that, he growingly dominates your life. And you find reverence for Christ growing in you. And it's expressed through our singing, our rejoicing, but also in our relationships, in our servant-heartedness, in our meekness before God.